So this week we begin our study of paragraph 8 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, and I will read that for us. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And so this week we'll be taking up the first section, which if you have the handout is in bold, which ends with being immediately inspired by God. And so our subject is the immediate inspiration of Scripture. And the Scripture proof there for this portion of the confession is Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And so, to introduce the subject of this portion of the scripture, it is the immediate inspiration and pure preservation of the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, such that they are authentical, the authentical word of God and judge of controversies in religion. So this portion teaches us two things. One, that the word of God is immediately inspired by God in its original texts, which were written by the hands of the apostles and prophets, and secondly, that they are preserved purely in all ages by the singular care and providence of God. And it is to this end, or for this purpose, that they may be considered as authentical, authentic meaning genuine and authoritative. They are really the word of God, and preserved. So these two things are requisite or necessary for the word of God to be considered authentic and to be a judge of controversies. The word of God must really have been spoken by God. The scriptures really have to be spoken by God. So we have to say that that which was written by Moses, what was written by Paul, was really written is really spoken by God. And not only that, they have to also have been preserved. So the Bibles that we have today, or rather the original copies of the scriptures in the Hebrew and Greek, must be accurate preservations of what was originally written. Because if we say that that which was written by Moses and by Paul was really spoken by God, but we don't have those today, then it is of no practical use to us. And so we begin our consideration of the immediate inspiration of Scripture. All Christians affirm that the Scripture is inspired by God in the words, in every single word. At least all Orthodox true Christians believe this. But there's a divergence of views on the mode of this inspiration. And what seems to be the most popular view of inspiration, at least in Reformed and semi-Reformed circles, is what's known as the organic view of inspiration. So this view is that that basically there are three sources in scriptures. There's God, there's man, and then there's the historical process. So those who affirm this view will often say things like, Moses, he was in an ancient Near Eastern context where the pagans, they were worshiping Baal. And in the pagan religion, they would say that their gods rid upon the clouds. So Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he took that. He said, oh, okay, he took that imagery. And when he was writing Deuteronomy, when he was writing the Old Testament scriptures, he borrowed language out of the pagans. And so you see how scripture then becomes an organic mesh of Moses' own intellect, of his own understanding, and also the historical context in which he lived and he borrowed from. About a year ago, some of us went to a lecture on natural theology where the professor there said that in the book of Proverbs, Solomon copied out of some ancient Near Eastern code of law. And many of the Proverbs are almost word for word copies out of this ancient Near Eastern code of law. These kind of theories abound. And this is something that is consistent with this organic view of inspiration, because there's an affirmation that God is somehow directing, but the substance of what is being written is also having its source in the mind of the human author, as well as the historical context in which they come from. But our confession says that the scriptures are immediately inspired by God. And so we're going to consider, what does that mean for the scriptures to be immediately inspired? The immediate inspiration of scripture means that there is nothing between the words and God. God is not borrowing from the mind of Moses or Paul. He's not borrowing from any human source, but he is directly speaking everything that is in scripture. And to help us understand this point, the concept of causality is helpful, which is a classical doctrine, I guess you could say, of the way that the world works. So everything in this world has a cause, something, it's an effect of some cause. But you can distinguish the way in which these things are caused. And classically, there have been four distinctions. There is the efficient cause, the formal cause, the material cause, and the final cause. And to help us understand this, this illustration is very helpful. Consider a sculpture. What is the cause of a sculpture? You have a man, say me, and I have a slab of marble before me, and I want to create from this slab of marble a sculpture of Tyson, because he's so beautiful. So what causes that? In one sense, I am the cause. I'm the efficient cause. I'm the agent. I'm the actor. So I'm the efficient cause. The material cause is, what is it that is giving the matter from which this thing is standing of itself? And that's the marble itself. The form is the idea or the image that I have of Tyson. So I'm trying to impose Tyson's form upon this slab of marble. And then the final cause is to present Tyson's family and his wife with a memorial of Tyson so that they can remember him forever, because he's just so lovely. So that's my purpose. So those are the four causes. You can further distinguish an instrumental cause, and you can say the chisel that I'm using in my hand to carve out this image is an instrument. But you see how the instrument that I'm using is something that's passive. So when we talk about the causality of scripture, each of these four main causes is God. God is the efficient cause. He's the one that's moving. God is the formal cause. It's his words that are being written down. God is the material cause. The revelation is coming from the mind of God and not from the mind of man. The final cause, it is for God's glory. And where does the human so-called author, I'd rather say penman or secretary, fall into this? He would be the instrumental cause. So he is the instrument that God is using to bring scripture into being. So we, in this way, will say that every word of scripture is spoken or dictated by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word dictation or dictated is something that causes many to cringe. You see, the reason that this organic view was developed was in order to defend the intellectual integrity of the Christian faith. When the doctrine of inspiration was coming under attack by liberals, they would malign the idea that the scriptures were dictated by God. So you're saying that God, the Spirit of God, took control of these men and in a mechanical way, God just wrote down, they entered into a trance and wrote down whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to do that. And this, they would say this, like, no, that's untenable. We have to come up with a way that's going to be more intellectually defensible. And so, with very good intentions, this doctrine of organic inspiration was developed. However, intentions aside, I do believe that it actually weakens the authority of Scripture in that it takes away that immediate inspiration. So it's still inspired, but it's inspired through the intellect of man, through the private interpretation of man, through historical context. And so we're going to look at some scriptures that speak to this very thing and teach us what the Word of God has to say about its own inspiration. The first text is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Second Peter chapter 1. Which says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is telling us that the scriptures were written not by the will of man, neither by private interpretation. Now this private interpretation, what is this talking about? I often hear people cite this in reference to not coming up with novel interpretations of the scriptures. So you shouldn't come up with an interpretation of the scripture that nobody in church history has ever come up with. That's got to be wrong. No private interpretation of scripture. And that's basically true, but that's not what this text is talking about. It is talking about the way in which the scripture was written. It's not talking about the way that we interpret the scriptures. So when you read through the Old Testament, you'll see something said over and over and over and over again. You'll see the word of the Lord came unto Isaiah, or came unto Ezekiel, or came unto Amos, or Hosea. The word of the Lord came unto them. So the idea of private interpretation is the word of the Lord is revealed to them, and then they give their interpretation. They say, okay, here's what God says. I get the gist, and I'll put it in my own words. No, that's not what happened. The word of the Lord came unto them as though it was a subsistent, living thing, almost as the way that the scriptures tend to speak of it. And God speaks through them. And we see this testified to throughout the scriptures. Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, says the following. Speaking of the apostles. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And we can back it up to verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And so we have a glimpse into the way that inspiration works. The apostles were not to sit around and come up with good arguments and how they're going to present themselves when they're dragged before the civil magistrate. They don't need to rely upon their intellect, because it is not them that is speaking, but it's the Spirit of God that's speaking in them. The idea of the human writers of scriptures being penmen is explicit in the scriptures itself. We see this in Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which have been made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Who is this writer that David is speaking about? It is the Spirit of the Lord. In 2 Samuel 23, David says that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. The Rock of Israel said, the God of Israel said. So these Psalms, the Psalms are a particular portion of Scripture which tend to be attributed to the human affections or the human intellect of David. You see how David is lamenting, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after God. Or he's in a depression. He says, my bones are vexed, and all these things. And it's easy to think, oh, David was in a rough time in his life, and he sat down and he was a poet and he started to write. Which is, in a sense, true. But yet, the words that he wrote were not his own words, but the words of the Spirit of God, according to his own testimony. Indeed, these things were written on particular occasions of his life, but that was in order to give him self-comfort. What I mean by that is, for example, read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is lamenting his sins and the sins of his people. Daniel is sorrowing for these sins and the judgment that's come upon the people of God. And after that, he's given a revelation of Christ. He's given a very distinct prophecy of Christ, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, if you look at what's going on here, you see this, that God gave Daniel this prophecy, this revelation of Christ, for his comfort on the occasion of his sorrow. And I think this is a very good way to understand the Psalms as well. Psalm 22, for example, is a psalm that is about Jesus Christ. But it was revealed to him, to David, at a time when he himself was in bitterness of soul for his comfort. So it's true that the Psalms correspond to sorrowful or joyful occasions in the life of David, but when they are indeed these prophecies of Christ, that's not to say that it's simply David is writing his own personal feelings and the God later on gives a stamp of approval and appropriates it to Christ. Rather, it's really the Spirit of God speaking through him, but it's for his comfort according to the occasion in which he finds himself. And so we read in 2 Peter that these men were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Scriptures were not written by the will of man. These men were moved. You see, when a prophet of the Lord was called, he was not able to resist the moving of the Holy Spirit upon him to speak and to write what God had called him to speak and to write. A couple examples of this. For one, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For context, Jeremiah is being persecuted by the false prophets. He's been labeled a man of strife and contention. He's sick of being a prophet. Even in the beginning, he said, Lord, I'm not called to this thing. I don't want to be a prophet. I'm a child, I can't speak, I'm not eloquent, I'm not smart. Leave me alone, let me live my life, please. But the Lord prevails over him. He says, don't say I'm a child, I'm calling you. I will be with you. Fear not the face of man. And so he yields to the calling of the Lord. And now in verse 7, he's lamenting to God after he's being persecuted. And he says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. So Jeremiah is this prophet of doom and gloom. Nobody wants to hear what he has to say. And he's sick of it. He says, you know what? I quit. I'm giving up. I'm submitting my resignation letter. I'm not going to be a prophet anymore. I'm not going to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. It's not worth it. But you see, the prophet of the Lord doesn't have that option. He has been called to speak the words of God. And so the word of the Lord was so burning in him, he couldn't stay. He said, I don't want to be a prophet. I don't want to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. But he couldn't. He could not stay there because the Spirit of God would so move upon him that it would be burning in him that he could not contain what he had to say. David says the same, a similar thing in the Psalms. Psalm 39. I was dumb, verse 2. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Very similar thing. David was in his sin, kept keeping silence. But the word of the Lord was so burning in his heart that he had to speak forth this very psalm and come to repentance. And to illustrate that the word of God is not the product of human intellect, we can turn to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. I'll start at verse 12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more in Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. So context here, the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, is saying to Amos, go to another denomination, go to another presbytery, go preach there. We don't want you here. You're too divisive. Stop it. But Amos says, you know what? In a sense, I kind of agree with you. I didn't think I was cut out for this thing. I was not in the school of the prophets. You see, in Israel, there was a school of the prophets. So when he says, I was not a prophet, nor was I a prophet's son, he's not saying that his biological father was not a prophet. He's saying that he was not a part of the school of the prophets. You see how Elijah and Elisha had this relationship where Elisha was Elijah's disciple, and he referred to him as his father. It's that discipleship, that student. So in a sense, I could say I'm a son of the presbytery. Chris is my father in that sense. Pastor Chris is my father in that sense. So he's saying, I wasn't a seminary student. I wasn't someone that was set apart to be a preacher. I was a simple man. I was a herdsman, I was a shepherd, I was a farmer, a simpleton, not educated, not well studied, but the Lord took me and he called me to this thing. So this militates against the idea that the scriptures has to be produced by the private intellects of men, by the genius of their minds. And we can see how the words of Scripture are directly attributed to God in many examples. So many examples could be found in the New Testament alone. For one, Jesus says to the Jews in Matthew 22, verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" You see, the Old Testament scriptures, the writings of Moses, which the Lord Jesus is quoting here, Jesus says that the scriptures which were written are speaking, are God speaking unto you. Now, this is interesting to note. He's not even talking about the exact thing that the particular piece of parchment or whatever Moses wrote on. He's talking about the copies that have been passed down and preserved up until the day of the New Testament. And he's saying that this word is God speaking unto you. Hebrews 1 verse 1 likewise says that God spake unto our fathers by the prophets. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, speaking, quoting out of Psalm 95, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," today, if you hear his voice. So the authorship of the psalm that is quoted here is attributed to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one that is speaking. And so from all of this, we can gather, so many more scriptures could be quoted and compiled to show this thing. But from this, we gather that the author of scripture is God alone. And the role which the human writers play is that of penmen or secretaries. So if, for example, some famous author writes a book that he doesn't personally physically write, but he's dictating to his secretary what words to write, you wouldn't attribute the authorship of that book to his secretary. Now, the means in which by which God dictates the words of Scripture, there's some variance here. There's some times where he's literally or audibly speaking unto the prophets, or by an impulse, he implants his word unto them, and the Spirit of God so moves them exactly what to write. Other times, as in the New Testament, there are times where he is so filling and directing their every thought and word and argument in their context in response to whatever is going on. So, for example, the epistles of Paul responding to the particular sins of the Church of Corinth, or whatever it might work, Galatia. But regardless of those things, we still are wanting to affirm that every word is spoken by the Holy Spirit. And when you witness to anyone on the street, one of the most common objections that you're going to hear to the Christian faith is, well, the Bible is written by men. It's the words of men. But we see that it is not merely the words of men, it is indeed the word of God. And one common objection that might even be raised by fellow Christians is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and here Paul is giving instructions about marriage. And in one place, he quotes directly the words of Jesus and says, "Here, not I speak, but the Lord." And then he says what the Lord said, what Lord Jesus had said, which you can find in the Gospels. And then he says, "Not I," or "not the Lord, but I give my judgment upon something else." And this is in verse 40. So he speaks after his judgment. And people will look at this and say, you see, Paul is not writing the words of God. Paul is just giving his personal opinion. He said it himself. He said, here's not what I have to say, what the Lord has to say. And then he says, here's not what the Lord says, but what I have to say. But this is easily answered when we recognize that what Paul is actually doing is he's simply quoting the words of the gospel, the words of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. And then, subsequently, he's giving his inspired judgment. You see, in verse 40, he says, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So this is a testimony that he's giving his judgment in a thing that's not been explicitly addressed in the Gospels or in the Law and Prophets, but it is still produced by the very Spirit of God. And in the handout, I've included a bunch of quotes from several Reformed authors. Many more could be multiplied. And the point of these is to show that this is not Cheney making up his own doctrine, but this is, in fact, you know, what the Reformed faith has taught and believed for a very long time. So, for example, John Calvin, the Spirit of Christ went before and in a manner dictated words to them. Francis Turretin, not only the manner and sentences, but even the very words were directly dictated by the Holy Spirit. God dictated and inspired each and every word to these inspired men. John Owen, the prophets obtained nothing by study or meditation, by inquiry or reading, Amos 7:15. Whether we consider the matter and manner of what they received and delivered, or their receiving and delivering of it, they were but an instrument of music, giving a sound according to the hand, intention, and skill of him that strikes it. Now, this illustration is helpful because it helps us to also understand and take into consideration the distinctions in the style or personality of the writers. If a musician plays with a trumpet or plays on a piano, there's going to be a distinct kind of sound. But in each case, the one that's producing the music is the musician himself. You're not going to attribute that to the musical instrument. And so that helps us to take into consideration the differences in grammar or style that may be found in some of the writers. And I'll read this last Owen quote and let you read the others if you so wish. The laws they made known, the doctrines they delivered, the instructions they gave, the stories they recorded, the promises of Christ, the promises of the gospel times they gave out and revealed were not their own, not conceived in their minds, not formed by their reasonings, not retained in their memories from what they heard, not by any means beforehand comprehended by them, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, but were all of them immediately from God, there being only a passive concurrence in their rational faculties in their reception. So this passage he cites in 1 Peter is important because that passage talks about how the prophets themselves did not understand the things that they were writing. So if the prophecies that they wrote were the mere product of their reasoning, of their studying or reading, how can they write things that they themselves do not understand? It is because God was the one speaking to them. So I can be the secretary of Pastor Chris, and he's telling me to write something down, and I don't know what he's talking about. I'm writing it down. That makes sense. But if it's something that I'm coming up with myself, then I would have to understand what I'm saying. And so the use of this doctrine is to give us confidence in the Word of God, that is, in fact, the Word of God is fit to be the judge of controversies. And it also causes us to fear that even as Jesus said unto the Pharisees, that God spake unto you in the written word, God so speaks unto us in the written word. And everything that is written here is binding upon us for faith and for practice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for speaking unto us, not leaving us in the darkness that is our own reasonings, our own intellects, not leaving us to feel after you in darkness according to the light of nature, which is dim, but giving us true light in the scriptures. We ask that indeed, as your word goes forth this morning, that we would receive it as your word and be changed by it and be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.